Well, let us make our way again to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 5, but I cannot wait to hear from some that have been away on these trips. I mentioned Reed Zernhelt. He's back, and I warned him this morning when I saw him by the drinking fountain. I said, hey, we've got to find a spot when you've got to share some of your experiences that way. There's something about being immersed in a culture that is so different than what you're accustomed to that has a strong effect on you. And then this afternoon, Tom Nolan sends me a little video summary of what happened on his ministry trip, and he said, I'd like to use this maybe in the days ahead at some point. Yes, you will have it time. I'm looking at this thing and saying, life is so different. Sue and I were able to sit with a gentleman from the Congo. He came to the GRBC conference, part of the Baptist Fellowship, partnership, I should say, that goes across continents. And another one at our table said, so what surprised you most about being in America? And he said, where are the people? And what he meant by that was, in his country, people are all over the place, and he comes to America, and they're in spots, but they aren't all over. And so there's no marketplace that people come to get that, unless you wander into Walmart. But vast spaces as he drives and sees open countryside, and he wonders, how do those people get connected? They look so isolated. And you pull into a church and no one's there, and then all of a sudden people are there. They're coming, but he doesn't see him moving around that way. Then I thought, I remember other missionaries talking about that. Jim and Diane Lytle served, we supported them. They were missionaries in South Africa, the very spot where, very country where Tom Nolan was. And I remember eating a meal with him after they had been there a couple of years. And he had a knife and fork in both hands, and the fork was tipped upside down. And you watch him eat, and he's using both and piling food on the backside of his fork, and it goes in his mouth that way. It's very functional, and I thought, that's different than when I ate at Jim's house here in America. When we've been at other gatherings, and that was a cultural thing. He said, oh yeah, there are a lot of things like that. And he said, actually, it's quite efficient. And he said, it's really handy when you're trying to figure out, you know, you don't use your fingers, you just use the knife and the fork, and nobody needs a spoon, I guess. So that was one of those things. And then I ran across this little thing. Do you know that China, in their business etiquette class, try to help Americans when they go there to understand the culture? If you wanted to bring a host or a hostess a gift as a thank you, said you better be aware that it's not going to be like your American culture, because you'll present a gift to them and the host or hostess will refuse it. And they said, don't stop when that happens. You offer it again, and they will refuse it again. And then you have to offer it a third time. He said, but if they take it at that third time, which is culturally what they do, is they reject it those times because they do not want you to feel like this was an expectation on their part, that this is not necessary. My hospitality is here because I wanted that. But he said they may take it after the third time, and then they will promptly set it off to the side and never touch it while you're there. So if it's wrapped, it will remain that way. And the reason is they do not want to risk having to unwrap it in front of you and then have any disappointment at what you gave them show up on their face. They don't know if that'll happen, but in case it does, they really wouldn't want that to come in into play and hurt that thing. I think one of the funniest things was that I've heard, I think my wife was telling me about this, in the Amish culture, when you are enjoying a meal together, it is customary at those Old Order Amish homes to belch at the end of that. Ladies or guys, my boys would have been in heaven if we did that kind of. Bethany might have been. I don't know. I shouldn't say that to her. But and then we watched some DVD. It was a movie on the Amish culture, and I watched these young ladies belching after the meal. And I thought, wow. And that was part of their culture, to show that the satisfaction with the meal was there and all of that. There are cultural differences that are all over the place, and we understand that when we go to other lands. Oh, another one from China. It is customary to leave food on the plate because that means that you are more than satisfied. There is ample service. Otherwise, it looks like you're still hungry if you clean your plate. Sure wish I'd known that when my mom was saying, eat your vegetables because there's some kid in China starving. And no, they leave it on their plate too, you know. And it was a completely different thing. All of those cultural differences are understood when we move from one area to the next. But what we have before us in this next series of verses is an illustration of how the believing culture is very different than those that do not know Jesus. And we're still talking about that same culture in Thessalonica, but you see that the carryover is almost immediate. Our clothing looks the same, and we eat the same way, and we travel the same way on our vehicles, and we have the same conveniences in our home that our unsaved neighbors might have, but there is something very, very different. And Paul moves from these exhortations about, here's what I want you to know about the last days, about the rapture, about the day of the Lord, and all of that. We're moving now into, well, then, how should this impact my relationship with others? So living with people in light of Christ's return. He concludes this letter, and he's dealing with relationships. I found at least seven spots here in a few verses that we're going to read together. I'm going to pick up in verse 12. And I will conclude with verse 16. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I think I'll stop right there, verse 15. We have got these categories of people in here mentioned, and the very first one is the leaders, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And when we think about our spiritual leaders, our instructions are twofold. All of these are given as kind of bullet commands. They're just pointed, and they're imperatives. They are to be followed that way. What is the first thing we find? Oh, well, you want to know how to treat those who are over you, your spiritual leaders, respect them. Now, I'd put this explanation in here. You might think that this refers to pastors, and it could, probably should, but that's not all. When you think about those who are leading ministries here that are in charge of a given ministry, that means you respect them. You offer the same degree of respect for them because they're running a ministry. So it means that if we've got workers that are involved with real life, what should their response be to Naomi Gutowski? Jordan Mayhack has taken a good share of leadership in that. That means you respect them because they're involved in that as the team leader. If we think about Awana, we've got our club directors. We've got Pam that is our Awana commander. And there are times then when we place ourselves under them to make sure that they know that we're here to serve them. If Pam wants me to speak at some event for that, I will find out what is it that she really wants and needs, because she is leading that ministry. It's not always just to be kept aside for those that you think, well, they're in front. He's the chair of the deacons. We think about Dan. Well, we've got to give respect to him. No, this is an issue that is broader when you think those that are over us in any of our ministries that way. And then, aside from respect them, it says to esteem them very highly in love. Esteem is a great word. To value or regard or to appreciate, favor, admire, or like. Esteem somebody like this very highly in love. We just sang songs, and one is more current, one is older, but you see that thing. We are to declare the love of Christ to one another, and that holds true here, our leaders. It reminds me of what I've read and memorized in Colossians 3. Memorized at one point, need to refresh it. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I may come back to that at some point, but I was telling Pastor Zach that at the conference that Sue and I were able to attend, there was a gentleman that spoke about harmony and love and what that means. Of course, it was in the theme of worship, and he said, when we are worshiping together, you have the ability to do it in harmony. When you're serving, you've got the ability to do it in harmony. One person is melody. You may be killing it in the shower, singing praises to God, thinking about him and praising him for that, but that's one voice. When you come into a church setting and involve yourselves in this activity, esteem them very highly in love. Well, then Paul writes in Colossians 3 that is a way that this fits together harmoniously. There's the melody line, but then there's these other parts that fill it and make it even more beautiful because of what Christ is doing in there. So this relationship that we have, if we're looking forward, living with people in light of the Lord's coming, what's it mean for our spiritual leaders? Respect them and esteem them. And next, we have to be at peace among yourselves. So this next point, if we're going to do this, we need to be at peace with those who live life and see circumstances differently than we do. Than I do. The command there is live at peace. Seems pretty straightforward, but it says also then that should be done. Be at peace among yourselves. This isn't talking about getting along with people with a different worldview. We will have clashes in that arena, but in the body of Christ, amongst ourselves, he's writing to the believers, be at peace. What could possibly disrupt peace in the fellowship of Christ? If we ever have any problems, is it over a doctrine of inspiration? Probably not. What about the role of the Holy Spirit in a person's life? Well, we might have places we're still sorting on this, but collectively, we understand certain truths about the Scriptures. What does it say about salvation? It is by faith alone. A faith that encompasses repentance. We don't find ourselves at odds with one another over doctrine so many of the times. So what would cause us to miss this one? blanket statement, missed expectations. Let's see if that's really true. When I say mixed expectations, I believe that every time we have an unmet expectation in some form or another, we respond out of that. I expected someone to ask me what I thought should happen in a given situation. I expected to have my voice steer how this is going to end. Is that a bad thing? No. No, in fact, we look at our form of government and say, oh, this is congregationally driven. I expect to influence or participate at some level, or I have the ability to approve or disapprove of something, to experience something. That expectations come in some forms that don't have nothing to do with the decision, just the process. I expected to have something happen. And so if something doesn't unfold that way, then we think, huh, they don't like me. I was overlooked. This church doesn't quite respond the way I thought I would. And I've experienced this very thing. Why do I respond that way? I had an expectation that I laid on somebody else. Was it fair or justified? No, I don't think so. And so this instruction to live at peace, if we're off in doctrine, we're going to be able to spot that collectively and say, let's get back on track. But that's not what causes long-term difficulties or even periodic difficulties. It's usually some form of expectations that are missed. And I'll tell you, it is amazing how practical this is. If love is going to be the governing thing that makes us esteem others very highly, it's also going to show up in our ability to live at peace. I expected someone to make a call to me. I expected that if I did this, this would reciprocate. I don't have an end list of all the different ways, but I've been turning this over in my mind because I see any time that I'm in conflict with a brother or sister, it's usually over some crazy expectation. I'll tell you about the most memorable fight Sue and I had. Sorry, honey, didn't ask for your permission on this. This goes back years. And this is before they had cup holders built in everywhere around the car. And we were at this goofy gas station. I was getting gas, and she found these cup holders that hang on the window. And you can put your can in there or your bottle or something in there. And they were crazy expensive, 25 cents a piece. And she wanted them. I hated the things. I know what had happened to those things. You get the door open, they slide up, and then the next thing you know, you slam the door and it bashes the thing. It's just... But I knew she wanted them, and I was thinking, this is crazy. Just get them. That was kind of my attitude, as I remember it. It was something like that. And you know what Sue said? No, not if it's going to make you feel that way. We don't need them. Yes, get them. No, we don't need them. Yes, get them. Isn't that stupid? That's the dumbest thing in the world. And so we got the next 25 miles where I'm just driving. I don't know if it was that long. Probably 50 on me. It's the craziest, stupid things that get us off track with one another. And Paul just drops that in the midst of this. It says, hey, just live at peace amongst yourselves. Realize what the bigger picture is on this. You've got expectations. You know, that's why I think in Philippians, he said, don't look on your own interests. Look on the interests of somebody else. You, You try to walk a mile in their shoes. In fact, I heard one guy say that. You walk the mile in your critic's shoes. And he said, if nothing else, you'll be a mile away and he'll be barefoot. That's not what that meant. It's not to put distance between you and the critic and make it miserable for him to try to get to you with his pleas. That wasn't it at all. But the punch of Paul's statement is we've got to get at the point of just making sure that we don't have these assumptions. We don't have the premature conclusions. We don't have the misunderstandings that we allow to remain in us. At any rate, let's move on. Then it says, the next one, those who are idle or unruly, if you're reading from a New King James Version. Basically, the idle or unruly, those have very different connotations, but basically those that are heading in the wrong direction. If they're idle, they should be going some direction, and they aren't. If they're unruly, they're heading down a path that is dangerous for them. And what are we supposed to do with them? We are supposed to provide a warning. That idle, that unruly word refers to one who has not discipline or has minimal motivation, heading in a wrong or dangerous direction. Do you know the Greek language used this word for somebody who was AWOL? They were outside of where they should be, and they had to go find him, bring him back that way. That's the imagery that's in there. Now, you know how this plays out in normal routines. You watch a trucker on the highway or a driver, but you're much more alert to the big semis. If you see a guy that's fatigued and that big old rig is drifting across the center line and then he hits the rumble strips, driving there for a long time before he wakes up enough to get back on there, and you're trying to pass and you see that happening, there's a dangerous spot there. You're gonna lay on the horn. You're going to see something. You know, that even happened in Rapids. We were driving just the other day down there. I think it was near Taco Bell or whatever. There's that one turn out there. We watched somebody coming across from that Pick and Save or Hardee's lot, and it looked like they wanted to get in to Taco Bell, KFC, but they pulled out right behind us and cut across, went the wrong direction in that turn lane. The cars are coming, and I'm thinking, what? This cannot turn out right. And he knew what he was doing. He was trying to get across over there without having to go way down, turn around, and come back in. I assume that's what it was, because he stayed there, and I'm thinking, man, he's in deep trouble if somebody comes in there. You see that happening, and you want to stop. You want to address the issue. That's the urgency that's in this thing. If you see somebody who is on a direction, on a course that isn't right, you have to speak to them. You got to get them back on track that way. Now, in the context of this letter, some may have just been sitting back saying, hey, well, Christ is returning. Let's kind of kick back and just wait. And he says, don't do that. No, we want you to be involved in this and not providing for your own needs or the needs of your family. Couldn't put a burden on somebody else that way. But even in this, the context is let it be motivated by love, not exasperation or anger. Okay, those who are afraid. That's our next one. Provide encouragement. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Reluctance. Those that feel like they can't go on any longer. And that happens to those that are in full-time ministry as well as those who are in other careers. I ran across a sobering statistic that only 1 out of 10 pastors in America will actually retire as a pastor. Most will leave before then. That's a 90% redirection at some point. And I thought, how does that happen? And then I realized, oh, it's no different than my brother that got worn down on his job. It's no different than people in any vocation that get fatigued this way. And here we're watching this, maybe in the spiritual sense. They're getting so tired. They need the words of encouragement. You're on the right track. Let's keep going. And so you want to encourage, place courage in them by what you say that way. And then the next one right after, if we're encouraging the faint-hearted to lift up the weak. Those who are weak, what do? We provide support for them. That really means hold up or to hold someone up. If you're speaking words in the previous case to put wind in the sails, so to speak, here it's a more intentional, interactive word. It's kind of like what Cameron Smith needs these days. He needs someone to help him get around. He cannot do that by himself. The recovery is going, but it is slow. And he is still very much dependent upon other people. Well, in this context, if we find those who are spiritually spent, they don't have the energy to do that, it may be on you and me to come alongside with some tangible form of support that way. I think it's different than speaking just words. There's actions that have to accompany this. Think about it in this way. Who do you know that would be in a spiritually taxing spot out of life circumstances? Death of a spouse? That's a big one. How about somebody who's just getting out of jail? Yeah. How about those that are afflicted with a life-threatening or a very significant illness that just weakens them physically? Have you known somebody that's lost a job and that's lasted more than a couple of days? You watch the pressure mount on them? Those that are weak need that kind of instruction, that kind of help. I think those that are suffering through a divorce need that as well. You know, the weak and the vulnerable times are when the body shines. I just talked to an individual a week ago, and he was reliving the pain of what was going on in his world when a divorce happened. And he started tearing up. He said, "There are people at this church that got next to me and kept me going. And I've never forgotten that. I love this place." He's not here now. He's in another location. I thought that is a classic picture of the one who is weak, we need to support in that way. Our next one, we've got to move along here. Those who are weak, it says, those who have wronged you, respond with kindness. You found it in the text there. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good. What is it? Respond with kindness. See, revenge is normal. Maybe a normal human/sinful response. If I came down in front of you and I raised my hand quickly towards your eyes, you'd probably flinch. Your eyes would blink and you might tip your head back. You're getting ready because your natural instinctive reflexive actions take over. If it feels like you're going to get hit, you're going to get out of the way. You're going to brace yourself somehow for that. That kind of immediate reaction is what happens to us. When somebody wrongs us, we want to respond that way. Remember what I said about culture being different? And if we operate this way, it's very different to a world that does not know Jesus. Paul's putting it right there and say, okay, what happens now when other people treat you that way? You got to do something than the reflex. Don't go for revenge, go for kindness. Reach out that way. I know this is an issue. It's crazy. How do we become patient with people You know, that last one I'll put up there too, because we're supposed to have patience and do good to everyone that comes along. So we've got those that do wrong to us, but on the other hand, it's kind of lumped into the same section. Just for everyone in general, you've got to do good. You've got to be patient. And so how does this play out if our natural reflex says that I want revenge, but we're supposed to respond with kindness? And we can't do it by ourselves. The impatience shows up in so many ways. With so many time-saving conveniences we have in our world, we get impatient. You want a lighthearted one? What happens to you when you're sitting behind somebody that is sitting there when the light changes green? Red light, we stop, we get that. Green light, and he's still sitting there because he's distracted, checking a text message, looking down, watching somebody ride their bike. I don't know what they're doing, but they aren't moving their vehicle. And I want to, and sometimes I'm like, let's get it moving. What's the extra 15 seconds going to cost me in my life? Not a lick. What does it show? That I have a hard time being patient. That guy should learn how to drive. That guy has no idea the number of people. He's more important than the rest of us. He can sit at a green light. And then he'll take off through the yellow and stick me with the red one. I know what's going to happen. And I'll have to sit here longer. And I go back to this African friend that said, you go everywhere. There's so many things that save time. You don't have to make food. You can buy it already made. And we get lost in the conveniences that we have, and we find it difficult to be kind that way. So at any rate, that last one is there. The word that's used for patience is a good one. You know, this clause for everyone, the response to those people, be patient and do good. Makrothumeo. Macros. Well, we know what macro means, don't we? That's our English word for large or whatever. Macros in the Greek, that's that phrase that means large. And thumeo is a verb that has to do with anger or boiling point. So if you have a large boiling point or a large ability to control your anger, that's what's meant by patience there. Long fused. Love is patient. Love is kind, it says in Colossians 13:4. And then the last word, good. Good has the idea of good in character, and it's beneficial in its effect. It's an act of kindness. Something that is essentially good and beneficial. You know, here's what it boils down to. Good is relative to the action for the benefit of the one in mind. It is good if you want to wash someone's car or you want to wash their windows. It's good. It's beneficial for the one on the receiving end. That's what's meant there. So what would be an example of doing something that's not really beneficial or good? Instead of washing the windows or a car, you try to wash their rabbit. If you do not know this, if you try to wash a rabbit, bathe a rabbit, it will put the poor thing in shock. Rabbits do not do well with water. You see the difference here. On one, it's very appropriate. The other, it's the same washing kind of principle, but it's directed at a way that does not bring good that way. When he says do good to people, you match it up with what's needed there in the life of an individual. So if we're taking that and you say this person needs to know the reality of hell, they have just lost a child in death, and you go in there and say, do you understand that after life comes hell? Is that true? Uh-huh. Is it good? No. No. The word good has this connotation of making it appropriate for the receiver that way. And it works in anything, you know. You deliver a meal, that's a good thing. You deliver a dead animal carcass, no. I'm going to extremes, but you get the idea. At some point, good isn't tied to what good is from my end of it. It's what is helpful to the person receiving it. So be kind, do good, that's what's in here. I find it fascinating that after lining up, hey, believer, don't worry, the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a sound and with a trumpet, the command that you're going to hear, and we're going to be with Christ and bring comfort that way. He goes through that and says, and don't worry about the coming day of judgment, but then he turns it right on its edge. These last verses, and he said, now in light of this, you ought to treat other people very differently. Your culture has to be so distinct that people will know exactly what it is that drives you, and it's something different than every other neighbor in the neighborhood. That's when you have the opportunity to say, yeah, it's Jesus. Very practical stuff. Now, there's more. We're stopping this here, but next Sunday morning, we'll come back and finish out this list, because the list keeps coming. He gives bullet command. He has these short phrases, all of them commands that way, that impact what do we do in light of his coming? Live this way. I hope if you got somebody sitting at a green light this week, it'll jog your memory. I hope if you see a vehicle going through a car wash, it might trigger a thought. I hope when you find food someplace this week that it might say, well, I wonder if there's somebody that is so weak that they could use my kindness in this way. I'm going to ask that God has that in the toolbox to pull out for us collectively. Let's ask him for that help. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. You have given us these practical things of how to respond to people within the body of Christ, those that are leading ministries over which we're part of the team, and how to encourage and esteem them. But then beyond that, you give us instructions for dealing with one another and those that are outside the household of faith, that we are supposed to be patient and kind, even when people do wrong to us. I pray that our culture, people will be able to tell that we are your children, that we are children of the day because of how we respond in the normal routines of life. Thank you for allowing us to be here tonight to enjoy this interaction with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.